Good morning, everyone. I'd like to invite you on in for what is scheduled to be the second to last of Brother Bennett's lessons on how we got our Bible.
Come on in, folks. I'll go ahead and get started here. We're going to go ahead and get started here. Let me go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive right in. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have brought us all here this morning. Thank you that we have this weekend to remember just a time of rest from labors with the Labor Day holiday. I pray, Lord, that we would take full advantage of the time that you have given to us and use that for your glory. I pray that you'd be with us this morning. As we learn more about the history of our Bible and how that came into our English language, we pray for your help in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Sarah has more notes. If you don't have a copy, just hold up your hand and she'll get you one. All right, let me just go ahead and start by directing your attention to the back of the notes. You see the little chart on the back there? That is a rough sketch of where we are going this morning. We're going to be talking about a lot of English Bibles. And if you get lost in some of the names, just go ahead and flip to the back page there. That should give you sort of an overview summary of what we're talking about. Also, if you're missing pages 13 to 16, let me know. We might have left a couple out there, but all right, let's go ahead. We've been talking about the history of the English Bible, how we got that. Last time we were looking at some of the issues involving the Greek text and the Textus Receptus. This morning I want to look at the history of the English Bible. And so there are three really major periods, if you want to break down English into its three types throughout history here. We have the Old English period. Old English would probably be, if you saw something written out in Old English, you probably would not be able to recognize it. It would sound like nonsense to us just because the language has changed so much in that time. Middle English then, well, let me come to that in a second here. The Old English period, there was no translation of the entire Bible in Old English. The time of 450 to 1150 AD, few people could read anyway in that time, and all translation work was done from the Latin Vulgate. You mentioned that a few weeks ago. The, quote, Bible of the Church in the Middle Ages. Now, the first known work from the period was by a herdsman named Caedmon. You've maybe heard of a music group using that name or something like that, but again, he translated just a few of the books, really did it more in a poetic style. He put them in some portions of Genesis, Daniel, and Exodus into poetry so that they could be memorized by the common people. I list a few other translations for you there. We are going to kind of skip through some of these notes here. Obviously, we're not going to be able to make it through 32 pages in 45 minutes. So I will leave some of the reading to you, but they are there for your reference. Let me jump down to the Middle English period when the Normans came and conquered Britain. They brought with it a French influence. This was in the year 1066. Prior to that time, you had a large Anglo-Saxon language and influence in the area. That's where we get the old English from. The Normans came in. They brought the French language with them. And so now you have a conflation of Old English and French. And in the milieu of that, you get what we know as Middle English. This period was from 1150 to 1475. The Old English translations would have been unintelligible to people even in the Middle English period, let alone today. So there were portions of Scripture that were translated in the earlier part of the period, but no complete Bible was produced until the end of this time, when we get down to Wycliffe. And again, all translation work done in the Middle English period was done from the Vulgate. Now, John Wycliffe lived from 1330 to 1384. You've heard that name, I'm sure, at some point or another in your Christian life, if you've been around the block at all. Wycliffe was an eminent theologian at Oxford. He believed that the Bible was the rule of faith and practice, and thus everybody was responsible to obey the Bible. If everybody is supposed to obey the Bible, then everybody should have a Bible to read. That was his belief. And so he sought out to produce a Bible in the common language of the English people. Wycliffe spoke out against corruption in the church and opposed doctrines in the Catholic Church at that time, like transubstantiation, amongst others. He is often called the morning star of the Reformation. You recall the Reformation didn't really pick up until Martin Luther came on the scene, but that was in the 1500s. We're talking 1300s here. So Wycliffe, in a way, was a little ahead of his time in this regard. Now, Wycliffe did gather around him. Let me back up here. He was accused by heresy by Pope Gregory the 11th. And made to appear before the Bishop of London in 1377, but he escaped trial. So he was eventually forced to retire from Oxford. He took with him some disciples when he left Oxford, and these disciples preached a simple gospel to the people. These followers of his became known as Lollards. The Lollards, that name comes from the term lowlanders, but is used in the sense of heretics. So being called a Lollard was not a, at least in the world's eye of the day, was not a good thing. But nonetheless, these were gospel preachers. Now he, along with another disciple named Nicholas of Hereford, produced the first complete English Bible about 1380. Now if you remember your history at all, you recall that this is before the printing press. So when he's producing an English Bible, he's doing this by hand. It was based on the Latin Vulgate, and it did include the Apocrypha. And it was a very literal translation that preserved Latin constructions and word order. Now, if you've ever taken a language class in high school or anything like that, you'll know that English grammar and syntax doesn't always translate word for word into any other language. Spanish, German, you name it, your language. You don't have a one-for-one word relationship. Sometimes the predicate and the nominative, they get flipped around. Sometimes verbs, you know, there's a lot of different things that can happen with language. And if you translate things word for word, verbatim, sometimes you wind up with some really funny sounding sentences. So his was very literal, very wooden like that. And you can see a picture, a copy of some of his writings there, page 3 of your notes. Again, transliterated there into the English Roman type here. You can probably make out some of the words. Again, we're getting a little closer to modern English there, Matthew 6:9. The church opposed Wycliffe's translation and sought to stop its circulation. Although Wycliffe died in 1384, Hereford and John Purvey, his secretary, were both in prison for a time. And many of his followers, these Lollards, were burned at the stake with Bibles around their necks. This was not a peaceful time for believers, true believers in the Lord, and those who wanted to propagate the Scriptures. Well, the teachings and writings of Wycliffe and the Lollards were condemned at Oxford. They did issue a decree in 1408, known as the Constitutions of Oxford, that forbade anyone to translate the Bible into English, the common tongue. He said the Holy Scripture is not to be translated into the vulgar tongue, nor translation to be expounded until it shall have been duly examined under pain of excommunication and the stigma of heresy. And a law was passed by Parliament to that effect. Now, despite this ban, the Lollard movement and the reading of English Scripture continued, so that Henry V took pretty serious, drastic steps to silence the Lollards. Interestingly, the Council of Constance in 1415 condemned Wycliffe on 260 counts of heresy. Now, recall that Wycliffe died in 1384, so we're talking 30 years later here. What they did do, though, is they issued a decree that they should exhume his body and burn the bones. And we don't know why it wasn't carried out right away, but they did do that. They dug up his bones, burned them, and threw the ashes in the nearby river. Again, not a fun time. John Purvey was Wycliffe's secretary and assistant. Around 1388, he completed a complete revision of Wycliffe's Bible, putting in a little more idiomatic English so that people could understand it a little better. About 170 manuscripts, again, all of these handwritten, of Wycliffe's Bible are extant today. They are existing. We can go to a library and look at them. And most of them are of the Purvey edition, not the Wycliffe edition. Now, moving forward a little further into the modern English period, the early part of this time, with the fall of Constantinople to the Turks, remember I mentioned that last week, in 1453, many Greek-speaking scholars took a lot of their manuscripts and fled Constantinople, headed west into Europe, and brought a lot of their translation and their tradition and scholarship with them. The invention of the movable type printing press by Gutenberg made widespread circulation of the Bible possible. And because of revival of learning that came about in this Renaissance period, translators were able to consult scriptures in their original languages. It wasn't just the Vulgate out there anymore. Now, practically all Bibles during this period that were printed still contained the Apocrypha, except for some editions of the Geneva Bible, which we'll look at in just a moment. Other Bibles where the pages containing the Apocrypha were left out by the binders in some instances. But England was one of the last European countries to get a Bible in its own language. Germany had a German Bible. They had a lot of different native language Bibles throughout continental Europe. England was one of the last countries to receive one. I'm going to mention here, just as a side note, the Hebrew Bible. Again, we talked about this last time, but the first portion of the Hebrew Bible to be printed was the Book of Psalms in 1477, probably in Italy. The first printed edition of the Hebrew Old Testament was published in 1488. If you've done any studies, looked at some of the King James only material, you probably heard of this phrase, the Second Great Rabbinic Bible. Well, of course, with the second, there must be a first. The first Great Rabbinic Bible was published in Venice, 1516, by the Christian printer Daniel Blomberg, and another gentleman, Felix Pratensis, a Jewish Christian convert. The Second Great Rabbinic Bible was published in 1524 to 25, edited by Jacob ben Chaim ben Adonaiyahu, a Masoretic, and also published by Blomberg. And this edition became the standard edition of the text for the next 400 years and really served as the base text for all the English Bibles we have moving forward into the 20th century. So quite some time, this is a very valuable and important Hebrew text for the Old Testament. Another note here on paper sizes. You think about a printing press for a second. You've got roughly about the same area that you can print on most of these standard presses. There's a few different ways that books were printed at this time. Books dating from the period are often described in terms of the size of their pages. So a single large sheet of printing paper would be folded to give papers or pages of various sizes. The simplest way was to fold it once. This was called a folio. When you fold it once, you've got two leaves of paper. Imagine if this is one sheet here, fold it in half, so now we've got a folio Bible. Others were the quarto edition, involved folding it twice, giving eight printed pages. An octavo, folded three times, had 16 pages, and so on and so forth there. We have the duodecimo and the sextadecimo. You will note, though, if you've ever folded a sheet of paper in half multiple times, you will drastically reduce the size of the page. And, of course, this was true when they went to print some of these smaller versions of the Bible here. A folio-sized works were ideal for placing on lecterns. If you had a lectern up in front of the church here, you want a great big Bible, you can read from it very easily. And it stands out. The duodecimo and sextadecimo were easier to carry around, more personal Bible types, and thus best suited for personal use. Also very easy to smuggle into England because, again, English Bibles were not allowed to be printed during this period. Well, another famous gentleman that we have now comes on the scene, William Tyndale. There's a couple ways his name is spelled or pronounced there, but he was the first person to translate from the original Greek and Hebrew into English. Again, Wycliffe, he translated from the Vulgate. So Tyndale's using Greek and Hebrew here. Another Oxford scholar probably studied at Cambridge too, where Erasmus had taught, and who was calling for the Bible to be translated into native tongues. Now, he had hoped that the ignorance of the people about spiritual matters could be corrected by a translation in their own language. And he knew in 1522, just a few years earlier, that Martin Luther had produced a German Bible, and so he wanted to do the same for English. Tyndale discovered that even the clergy knew very little about the Bible. Interesting. You have pastors out there who don't know the Bible. Or priests, we might say, with the Catholic Church. Well, he said, if God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the Scripture than thou doest. Well, he was not allowed to do his translation work in England, again, because of the 1408 ban on translation. So he went to Germany, Hamburg. And 1524, a couple of years after Luther produced his Bible, he moved on to Wittenberg then. We don't know if he ever met Luther in Wittenberg, but he was certainly influenced by Luther. At Worms in 1526, Tyndale produced the first printed English New Testament, and he used Erasmus's third edition. You recall that, when we looked at that last time, Erasmus had five editions. He made some changes as he went along. The third edition was the first to include the famous Common Johannium, and so that would have been included in Tyndale's Bible as well. The Vulgate and Luther's German New Testament of 1522 were also consulted when he produced this first English Bible. Now, of the 3,000 copies made, only two are extant today. You say, wow, we had over 100 of Wycliffe's Bible. What happened here? Well, there was one that was found on a shelf in a library in Germany back in 94, and it sold to the British Library for a little over £1 million, just to give you an idea of how valuable this was. Got a picture of that there for you. Tyndale's New Testament contained a series of marginal notes, including references to parallel passages and comments on the text. So we're starting to move into more of a note and annotation-based Bibles alongside the text. Sir Thomas More called Tyndale the captain of our English heretics, interestingly, and attacked Tyndale's New Testament primarily because he failed to use the proper ecclesiastical terms. Now again, Tyndale was translating from the Greek and the Hebrew. The Vulgate did have some interesting terms there. It used Tyndale used congregation instead of church. He used senior elder instead of priest. And he used love instead of charity. And repentance instead of due penance. And you can see some of the Catholic theology coming out just in some of these terms that are used in the translation. His New Testament was smuggled into England, where the authorities attempted to buy them and burn them as quickly as possible. But interestingly, again, the money went to buy more Bibles and print more Bibles. The cost was about 2.5 shillings, or 5 days' wages for a brick mason, or about $500 today. Now, Tyndale also translated portions of the Old Testament. He translated the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. He translated Jonah in 1531. And he translated Joshua through 2 Chronicles, the historical books. But those were not published until Matthew's Bible of 1537 came out. You can see some of the notes there about his anti-Catholic bias in some of the notes that he produced. There's an interesting one here. In Exodus, the Pope's bull slayeth more than Aaron's calf. You know about papal bulls. Also, the Israelites were asked to not bring any more offerings for the building of the tabernacle. And his note said, when will the Pope say ho and forbid all offering for the church or for the building of St. Peter's church? Never until they have it all. So again, some of the issues of the day coming out in these Bible notes here. He did issue some revisions of his Bible in 1534 and 35, but was kidnapped in 1535 by agents of the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V and imprisoned in Brussels, and he was later convicted as a heretic and burned at the stake in 1536. I recall when I began this Sunday school class, I had started with this quote, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Those were Tyndale's last words. Well, what Tyndale didn't know, that the King of England at the time, Henry VIII, had allowed a version of his Bible to be circulated in England, and that was Coverdale's Bible, which we'll look at here. Coverdale used a lot of Tyndale's work, but his desire was that English people would have a Bible in their own language, that the king would allow that, and I think that was a very, again, a noble and godly desire on his part to see that work go forward. His version of the New Testament was the basis for all other English Bibles until the 20th century, so a very, very influential work. 80 to 90% of the King James New Testament is taken from Tyndale. So you can see how much of an impact he had there. Welcome to Miles Coverdale. Coverdale was a graduate of Cambridge. He was an Augustinian monk who left the order because of Reformation teaching. He joined up with Tyndale early on in his career. He was producing a New Testament as well. It was a slightly revision of Tyndale's translation. In the Old Testament, he used Tyndale's work for the Pentateuch and for Jonah. And then he went ahead and he wasn't as great of a linguist. He wasn't as skilled and adept at dealing with the language as Tyndale was, but he translated the remainder of the Old Testament himself and produced the Coverdale Bible. Now, you can see a copy of that on the bottom of page 8 there. There were no verse divisions in this. They did have chapter divisions, but no verse divisions at the time. But this was the first Bible to put the apocryphal books in a separate appendix at the end of the Old Testament. Bibles prior to this time would have included those books in the various sections as you walk through the Old Testament. Coverdale did bring back some of those ecclesiastical terms that were in the Latin Vulgate. Again, a departure from Tyndale. Now, in 1509, King Henry VIII came to the throne unexpectedly following the death of his brother. He married his brother's widow, Catherine of Aragon, of Spain. Now, let's see, a few pages down here. Page 13, you're going to see a little chart there if you are not familiar with some of the history of these English brides of Henry VIII and children and so forth. You'll see the relationships there. In 1534, Henry VIII broke with the Catholic Church and formed the Church of England, setting up the Act of Supremacy. The reason for this is that he was married to Catherine of Aragon. Catherine was the aunt of King Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, King of Spain, and the Pope would not allow King Henry VIII to divorce. Charles had armies that controlled Italy posted right outside the Vatican, and of course the Pope didn't want to start an incident here, so a lot of politics going on. So Henry VIII broke with the Catholic Church, broke with Rome, setting up the Church of England. He set himself as its head instead of the Pope, but the Church was, for practical purposes, still Catholic in doctrine and practice. Coverdale's Bible was favored by Anne Boleyn, his second wife. He divorced Catherine, went forward with that, married Anne Boleyn. She favored the Coverdale Bible, but because of its association with Anne Boleyn, it never gained official acceptance until she quickly fell from favor and was executed just a few years later, in 1536. Let me mention just one more Bible here, the Matthew's Bible. Thomas Matthew was a pen name of John Rogers, again another associate of Tyndale here. Matthew took and combined a lot of Coverdale's work and Tyndale's work and produced his own translation. You can see the percentage there is about 65% Tyndale, the rest Coverdale, and he made some minor modifications there. Picture that again on page 10. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, wanted to get an English Bible officially licensed by the king at this time as well, through the influence of Cromwell. A royal license was obtained for Matthew's Bible as well as Coverdale's Bible. So Coverdale's Bible was the first to be printed in England. Tyndale's New Testament had never been, had been printed in England the year before. So in 1537, there were two Bibles, Coverdale's and Matthew's, circulating in England. Great Bible is another Bible I'll mention here. Again, if you're starting to get lost, look at the chart on the back of your notes there. Cranmer and Cromwell wanted the Bible to be placed in all the churches. So they issued a decree to that effect. So Coverdale's edition of the Bible was too small for a church Bible. It was a quarto edition. Again, we're talking a little tiny ones, so they wanted big church Bibles for reference. They didn't like the notes in Coverdale's Bible, though. These notes were too Calvinistic. They were too Protestant. So they wanted the Bible that was free of all that. What they came up with was the Great Bible. Now, interestingly, the Great Bible was just a revision of Matthew's Bible. Matthew's Bible contained Tyndale's work, Coverdale's work. And so it was, for all practical purposes, Tyndale and Coverdale, excuse me, that were represented there in the Great Bible. These Bibles were very expensive to produce. It cost about 10 shillings or month wages for an unbound copy and 12 shillings for a bound copy. Now today, let's assume a salary of $50,000, that would be about $4,167 for a Bible. So you can imagine if you have a lot of folks that were poor and see this great big expensive Bible in a church, it would become a hot item for theft if every single church has one. What they did then is they ordered a lot of these Bibles to be chained to the lectern. And so you would have, if you ever read to the U of M manuscript display, you'll see a little lectern with a Bible chained to it. Well, that's a great Bible. That's what it's referring to, because it was these Bibles that were in all the churches, and they wanted to protect the investment. Well, a second edition was issued in 1540, containing a preface by Cranmer. So it's also called Cranmer's Bible. And it contained this statement: "This is a Bible appointed to the use of the churches." And Coverdale was able to revise his translation of Job to Malachi in producing that as well. I've given you some little clips here comparing these different Bible translations to the 1611 King James, just so you get an idea of how the language is progressing here through these different Bibles. The Great Bible was the first Bible authorized to be used in the Church of England. Let me just mention the history here of the English court at the time. Moving from Henry VIII to Elizabeth I, you recall Queen Elizabeth I was a very prominent figure in history. During her reign, we have the Elizabethan Compromise. That was also the time of the Spanish Armada. So a lot happening in world events. Henry VIII, though, was her father. His last years marked a turning away from a Protestant direction and heading back to the Catholic Church. Probably a political motive is behind that. The Pope had ordered France and Spain to attack England. And if you're the King of England, you're thinking that's not a good thing. So he had wanted to show some orthodox tendencies in terms of Catholic teaching and so forth. So, except with regard to the Pope being head of the Church. So he passed these six articles acts, affirmed a strict doctrine of transubstantiation. Following this, Coverdale fled to Germany. Cromwell was beheaded and prohibited all these English Bibles from being printed at the time. So Coverdale Bible, Matthew's Bible, all of these were gathered up and burned. Interestingly, the Great Bible was not burned, though. The Great Bible was allowed to remain, which contained Tyndale's and Coverdale's work. So, go figure. Well, when Henry VIII died, his son Edward VI, again, the son of his third wife, Jane Seymour, moved to England. if you just want to reference that chart there. Henry had three wives, each of them dying in different ways, except for Catherine. Edward was the first on the throne, followed by Mary, followed by Elizabeth. Edward took the church in a very Protestant direction, and there is actually some evidence from historical quotes and so forth that Edward the VI may indeed have been a born-again believer. And he made some very positive professions of his faith in that time. He only reigned for 6 years, though. When he died, his sister Mary I took over. Mary, whose mother was Catherine of Aragon, took the church in a very Catholic direction. She again affirmed the Pope as the head of the church, reinstated a lot of the Catholic teachings and so forth. A number of Protestants were killed at the time, giving her the nickname Bloody Mary. Coverdale was only saved by the intervention of the King of Denmark, escaped to continental Europe. But again, the Great Bible was allowed to remain in the churches, but no English Bibles were printed. After her death, 5 years later, her sister Elizabeth came to the throne. She again moved the church back in a Protestant direction. And so she set herself again as the head of the church. And the doctrinal position, she made somewhat of a compromise then. Not quite as Protestant as her brother Edward, but at the same time, much more Protestant. And because she reigned on the throne for nearly 50 years, it really solidified Protestantism as the major religion, if you will, in England. There were some who wanted to reform even the Church of England, and these reformers were known as Puritans. They wanted to purify the English church. The Geneva Bible, just jump through a few things here. Geneva Bible was produced at the time when began when Mary was on the throne in England. Again, a lot of these Protestants had fled the continental Europe to escape persecution. So a number of them met at Geneva, began producing a Bible. Coverdale participated in this, but the chief translator was William Whittingham, another refugee. He married John Calvin's sister. Miles Coverdale and John Knox, another key figure in church history, participated in this perhaps. They produced this Bible by the year 1560. Elizabeth came to the throne in 1558. Now, Coverdale, at this time, he decided to go back to England. Whittingham, however, stayed behind and completed the translation in Geneva and dedicated the Bible to Queen Elizabeth. Now, the Old Testament of the Geneva Bible was a revision of the Great Bible, especially those sections not translated by Tyndale. Again, Coverdale was not as great of a scholar as Tyndale was in the Old Testament, and so there were some things lacking there. The Geneva Bible was noteworthy primarily for the notes that it had. It had a number of notes that were very Calvinistic leaning. They were also very anti-Catholic in their tone. And the Geneva Bible was the first to use a Roman type, so it was very clear and easy to read. Bibles prior to this had a Gothic or script type that made it a little more difficult to just glance over the pages and get through it. So about three quarters of a century, the Geneva version was the household Bible of really all of Protestant-speaking Englishmen, English families. Now, this Bible really became the most popular Bible in England, and it was so popular that even the English, the translators of the English King James Version used it in the preface, because it had such an influence for some time. You can see a copy of the Geneva Bible on page 16 there. Again, with a comparison with the 1611 King James. We'll run out of time here, but let me just mention in passing here, the Bishop's Bible. Bishop's Bible was a clearly inferior to the Geneva Bible, even though was translated afterwards. The Bishop's Bible was another authorized Bible by the Church of England. It replaced the Great Bible, made some improvements there. Another Bible at this time that came out was the Douay-Rheims version. Douay-Rheims had no connection actually with these other Bibles. It was a separate translation, but this one was done by the Catholics. They wanted to translate the Bible into English, not for the purpose of getting it into the hands of the common people. They wanted to translate the Bible in English so they could debate the Protestants in the old language and not have to translate from the Latin on the fly. So they would they produced this Douay-Rheims version. Douay-Rheims was not translated from the original languages. Again, the Catholic Church used the Latin Vulgate as its inerrant, inspired text. So that's what came from there. You can see some of the history on page 19 of the Catholic translations. We've got the Vulgate there. Douay-Rheims came out in 1609. Chaloner made a revision in 1749. We have the Confraternity New Testament, 1941. Interestingly, before they could produce the Confraternity Old Testament, the Pope made a decree that, it's all right to use original languages now. So that work kind of came to a screeching halt, and then came out with the New American Bible in 1970, taken from the original languages. Now let me just come to the King James Version here. I won't have time to go through all this, but I will mention a few things about this next time as well. Let me get started here, though. After Elizabeth's death in 1603, she had no heir and was succeeded by King James the Sixth of Scotland. King James Sixth of Scotland became King James the First of England, and he was descended from Henry the Seventh through Mary, Queen of Scots. Now, gentleman at the time, John Reynolds, approached the king and suggested that there were some spots in the Bishop's Bible that could have been improved upon at the time and were really inaccurate translations. And the king agreed and said this would be a very noble work to go forward with, producing another authorized version of the Bible. You can see some of the history of the authorized versions there. King James, even today, you may have heard it referred to as the authorized version. What they're talking about means it's authorized to be read in the Church of England. So the Great Bible was the first authorized, followed by the bishops, followed by the King James. So he liked the idea of this. Not everybody was happy about this, though. Interestingly, one critic of producing yet another translation was Richard Bancroft, Bishop of London. He said that if every man's humor were followed, there would be no end of translating. And though he opposed the project, he eventually conceded to it, and he wound up directing the project. So he had a bit of a change of heart there, and a change of course in his career as well. Well, there's some confusion about the number of translators that worked on this, probably about 47 that contributed to the King James. They were organized into six groups. They had three for the Old Testament, two for the New, and one for the Apocryphal books. So they were told to, this was supposed to be a revision of the Bishop's Bible. They were to consult the other original languages as well, including English translations like Tyndale's, Matthew's, Coverdale's, the Great Bible, and the Geneva Bible. All these works were compiled together and used in forming the King James Version of 1611. Bancroft drew up a number of rules that the king approved, which were used to translate. Let me just mention a few of them here. Bishop's Bible was to be followed and as little altered as possible that the original would permit. Proper names were to be retained as close to the common tongue as they were used. Old ecclesiastical words to be kept. When a word has diverse significations, it's old King James English here, that is to be kept with that hath been most commonly used by the most ancient fathers, being agreeable to the propriety of the place and the analogy of faith. Again, considering doctrinal issues on this and translating. No change in chapter divisions. No marginal notes are to be added. Again, different from the Geneva Bible, but it should have been very popular. And I'll let you read through the rest of those there. King James actually had a personal reason for not wanting some of these notes in the Bible, including the Geneva Bible. He didn't like some of these notes. One of the reasons is that there were some of these notes that referred to casting off or rejecting the authority of the king, like when the Hebrew midwives disobeyed Pharaoh and saved the baby Israelites. Well, one of the notes in the Geneva Bible said it was right for the midwives to disobey Pharaoh, the king at the time. And King James didn't like that. Said no person should ever disobey the king for any reason. And so that, amongst others, is one of the reasons why he did not want notes, and particularly these Geneva-style notes in the Bible. Well, the first edition was a large folio measuring 9 by 14 inches. It'll be larger than that. If you've seen Pastor's copy of the 1611, that's equivalent size there. I give you a number of notes here regarding some of the comments by the translators. They put a large preface at the front of the King James Bible, noting some of their reasoning for translating, some of their answering objections before they arise. There will be a lot of controversy coming out with a new version. And so there's a lot to... I'll let you look at some of those as well. Let me mention just a couple more things here briefly. It did contain some errors. There were also revisions of it as you went along. There is not just one King James Bible or King James Version. There were updates to it from the 1611. And there were also some printing errors. 1631 edition, for example, left out the word not in the seventh commandment. On page 27 here, thou shalt commit adultery. That was known as the Wicked Bible. Another 1795 Oxford edition became known as the Murderer's Bible because Mark 7:27 read, let the children first be killed instead of filled. So, some pretty egregious mistakes. Not ones you want to be known for, but nonetheless, they happened. There were the revisions I mentioned here on page 28. Actually, a couple of different editions of the 1611 itself. When the 1611 was produced, you had two printers that were hired to make the Bible. And between those two printers, there are 450 variations. These are known as the He Bible and the She Bible, respectively, because of the way they translate Ruth 3:15. He went into the city, and she went into the city. The He Bible is commonly believed to be the first edition, and the She the second. So, again, you can see some of the revisions there. The fourth major revision is the one that you would commonly see today if you are carrying a King James Bible, done by Oxford. You can note some of the changes in the King James since 1611, on page 29 there. And I think we'll just stop right there and pick up with some of the errors next time. Next time we'll be looking at some of the modern versions as well, so moving up more into the present era. But again, there's a lot of history here, and I hope you take a little more at some of these notes. But we'll stop there because we're out of time. Let's go ahead and pray, and then I'll let you go before the service starts. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have your word that has been not only preserved but carefully translated and improved upon in translation. Thank you, Lord, that we can look at it in our own language and use it to grow spiritually and to glorify you by teaching one another as we love one another how to be better Christians. Thank you, Lord. We pray you be with us in the upcoming service. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have any questions, please don't hesitate to ask me. Thank you. Mm-hmm.